Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls and addressing as much as possible the questions you may raise on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or addressing whatever objections or disagreements you might have with the host. We'll be glad to talk to you about any of those things. All you have to do is call in and wait for us to get to your call, and you can do that right now if you dial 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement that I thought I would make is that we've had a few people inquire of us. There's some confusion about the identity of myself and another Steve Gregg. And I guess there's certain websites that if you look me up, it, you know, some of the material that it gives about me is correct, and some of it is apparently correct of another person named Steve Gregg who lives in Florida, and it's not correct of me. So I think there's at least two websites that have made this same mistake. There's another Steve Gregg, spells his name the same way I do. He's a pastor of a church in Florida. There are things about his bio that somehow get mixed in with my bio at these websites. Obviously, probably an honest mistake originally, though we have contacted these websites and told them that this is inaccurate, and we did so actually months ago, and they have not responded. We're going to follow up on this if we can, but you know, once something's on the internet, you know, it might not be easy to get off. And the reason this comes up is because, well, for one thing, this man is a senior pastor at a church in Florida. I've never lived in Florida. I've never pastored a church in any place. I've never been a pastor. And this might seem like a small matter to some people, but to me, it's a big matter. It says that his net worth is $3 million. And obviously, $3 million is a lot more money than I think anyone needs. I'm more like Paul, having food and clothing. With these, we should be content. And I teach that too. So it would be somewhat undermining of some of the things I actually teach if I actually was sitting on $3 million somewhere. The truth is, I'm not worth even $1 million, much less. I mean, we own a house, but it's not worth anywhere near $1 million. So, you know, we're not worth much. And nor am I complaining. I've never wanted to. I've never had an interest in having $1 million. But the point is that some people have looked up my name and have gotten me and said, is it true you have $3 million? And the truth is, no. I guess this other pastor must, but I certainly don't have it. That's information about another Steve Gregg. And that's a bit of a problem, obviously, with the internet. We don't even know who posts these things. We don't know who, you know, where they're getting their information. Obviously, they got some information from my website and some from another person's bio. So just want to clarify that. We're going to try to get that straightened up. We might even send a cease and desist order to these websites to stop misrepresenting things, since we have written to them before and they've ignored it. Anyway, that's a strange thing, I know. But I've never addressed it on the air before, and it's something that now we've had some people inquire about. Okay, and we're going to go to the phones in just a moment, but I have a written-in question that is apparently time-sensitive. Looks like there's going to be a church leaders gathering tomorrow, and the person who wrote to me, who is our friend George from Covina, asked if I would address this today, since I guess the meeting is going to be tomorrow, if I'm not mistaken. And he wanted to get some information from me. He said, "Dear Steve, I wonder if you could grant me the privilege of addressing the following issue on the broadcast today. My 95-year-old roommate is a deacon at his church. It was brought to his attention recently upon his return from a short vacation that a young lady who identifies as a man was recently baptized at his church in his absence. However, my roommate doesn't believe that that person should be cast out. A conflict has ensued within the board of administrators, causing the assistant pastor to resign over the matter, who apparently was imprisoned for 16 years on a murder charge in distant past." I don't know if that's very relevant, though it's maybe an interesting point. my roommate has cited in defense of the trans person, quote, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone," end quote. The Board of Administrators will be having their second meeting about this tomorrow. The first was prior to the baptism. My questions are, should this baptism even have been allowed in the first place, and what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would rule the church. He's the king and the Lord over his subjects and servants, and so he would expect to be obeyed. Obviously, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I command you to do, that you don't do things I say?" He said, "If you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed." Obviously, if you don't continue in his words, you're not. So what would Jesus do? He would clean house. I mean, he would do just exactly what Paul would do. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, addressed a situation of a breach of Christian morality in the church of Corinth, and he indicated that this was something that the church had to address, and if it didn't get straightened out, that the person would have to be asked to leave the church, would be removed from the church. Now, what is the situation here? We've got a person who's identifying as the sex that is not the sex that God made them. Of course, there's a lot of people doing that today. This is a very big fad. It's a big fad. And a lot of churches have people in there doing that. The thing is that when a person presents themselves for baptism at a church, the church needs to be persuaded that that person is now a follower of Jesus. That's what baptism suggests. Baptism doesn't mean you just join a religious organization. It doesn't even mean you get a ticket to heaven. What it means is you're transferring out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, that you're repenting of your life lived on its own terms and following your own way to become part of a community that doesn't live life on our own terms, but on Christ's terms, and seek his will. That's what the church is. That's what the body of Christ is, and that's what baptism suggests. So if a person comes to me, if I were a pastor, I'm not, but if I were, and they wanted me to baptize them, and I were inquiring to find out, okay, are you a follower of Christ now? Because that's what you have to be in order to be legitimately baptized. I'd want to say, okay, it looks to me like you are, cross-dressing or whatever, and could you tell me what's going on there? Now, and this is a case where it is a person who was, what was it, as a man, a woman who identifies as a man. Well, the elders or the leaders, before baptizing such a person, just like if they're baptizing someone who in any other way is rebelling against God, would have to say, this is something you're going to have to repent of, because repentance comes before baptism. Now, in other words, if somebody was living in an illegitimate marriage, let us say, they would have to repent of that before they could be baptized. If somebody had robbed a bank and had not returned the money, well, they should repent and make restitution, and then we could believe that they really were following Christ now. If somebody has denied the identity that God created them to be and has rebelled against that and has pretended to be something else in an immoral fashion, because, I mean, the Bible specifically says that for a man to wear what pertains to a woman is an abomination to God, and for a woman to wear what pertains to a man is an abomination to God. Now, this isn't really about clothing style so much as it is about cross-dressing. There are some styles that are both male and female styles. Either one might wear legitimately, but there are some people present themselves as the opposite sex to what they are. That's what cross-dressing is, and that's forbidden. So, in a case where a person was coming to be baptized, I would have to say, well, you can be a Christian if you want to, or you cannot be a Christian if you don't want to. Being a Christian means you turn from your own ways and you submit to God's ways. If you don't want to do that, no one will try to make you be a Christian. But if you want to be a Christian, you can't redefine it. You can't make Christian mean whatever you want it to mean. You can't say, well, God has to take me on my own terms. That's exactly the opposite of the truth. You know, until you come to God, your life is lived on your own terms. Coming to God means that's exactly what you're renouncing. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, he has to deny himself. That means you renounce living on your own terms. And you take up your cross to follow Jesus. That means you accept his terms. Now, if a person, you know, doesn't do that, well, they simply should be sent home and say, well, thanks for considering it, but you're not yet a follower of Christ. When you want to follow Christ, we'll know that because you'll be following Christ. That's how you can tell if someone's a follower of Christ, that they are actually following Christ. And following Christ means obeying him. It means accepting his will, not their own, for their life. And certainly a trans person would not be the only kind of person that should be turned back like that. There's a thousand ways that people choose their own life instead of God's life. It may be their sexual life. It may be their entertainment life. It may be the substances they consume. It may be any number of things that they do, which they're doing on their terms and not God's. And you don't become a Christian until you surrender to God's ways. Now, your friend the deacon said, but what about let him that is without sin cast the first stone? Well, yeah, I don't think anyone should be casting any stones at anyone as a Christian. I have never thrown a stone at any human being, and I don't intend to. But at the same time, I'm not going to redefine what it means to be a Christian because our culture has decided that we should do so. Jesus is the Lord of the church. What he defines as a Christian is what we must define as Christian. And we should not baptize anyone if they're not a Christian, at least if we know that they're not. So it's not a matter of throwing stones at anyone. It's not saying to this person, sorry, you can't be saved. You know, you're condemned. No, we're saying to that person, that, as we would say to anybody else who is not ready to surrender to Christ, you're not ready. We'd love to baptize you. We'd love to include you when you are ready to submit to Christ. And that would be the true whether you're trans or not. It doesn't matter. It's not about sexual identity. It's not about sexual orientation. It's not about any of that. It's about self. It's about giving up narcissism and giving up your own insistence on having everything your way and having people relate to you on your terms and even having God relate to you on your terms. Sorry, that's just narcissism. No, everybody is that way until they become a Christian. When you actually repent, you say, it's not about me. My terms are not sacrosanct. I may be very attached to them. But remember what Jesus said? He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. If your eye does, cut it out and cast it from you. He's not actually saying you should mutilate yourself at all. What he is saying, by way of hyperbole, is there may be something very precious to you, something that you even feel is, it's a part of me, okay? But if it's not right, and if holding on to it is going to cause you to sin, then get rid of it. What Jesus is saying, there's nothing, no matter how precious to you, how inherent to your existence that you think it is, there's nothing that you are allowed to put ahead of Jesus if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. And so that's the point. Now, that's not throwing stones. Now, if a person has been baptized and they come into the church, then they should be discipled. Now, they shouldn't have been baptized before they were a Christian anyway, but if they are now committed to following Jesus, then somebody has to disciple them and teach them that this is not what God's will for your life is. And if they are a Christian, they will repent. Because that's what Christians do when they learn that something about their life is displeasing to God. They repent. If that person does not repent, and you say, I'm sorry, we can't allow you to be in the church, that's not throwing stones. That's just saying, I think you came in here on wrong pretenses and doesn't look like you're really what a member of the church is. A member of the church is a follower of Jesus. So, you know, that's the position that I think someone guided by Scripture would take and loyal to Jesus. I know many churches today are not loyal to Jesus. They're loyal to the modern culture or intimidated by it, which is even worse. I mean, to be loyal to, I'm not sure it's really worse, but it's not much better. to let the modern culture intimidate you to disobey God, or to be loyal to the worldly culture instead of loyal to God. Either one of them, I would say about the same thing. If you're a minister and you're tolerating that kind of thing, I don't know that I'm not sure you should be in the church. Certainly not a leader, because you're leading people astray. So those would be my thoughts on that. And it has nothing to do with condemning people. It has nothing to do with hating people. It has to do with what the church has always been supposed to do, admitting people into its company who are true followers of Jesus, and not recognizing people in the church who are not. So that'd be my whole response to that. Okay, let's talk to Richard from Bothell, Washington. Hi, Richard. Welcome.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, my question today is, what is your understanding of the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer?
Well, I believe the priesthood of the believer is derived from the fact that the Bible says we are a holy priesthood and a kingdom of priests. And I think that, notice, a priesthood isn't talking about one priest, it's talking about the whole number of priests. And a kingdom of priests suggests the whole society made up of priests. The believer is a priest insofar as the whole body of Christ is the priesthood to the world. Now, what a priesthood does is it mediates between God and man. A priest, whether it's in Israel, in the Jewish religion before there were Christians, or in any pagan religion, a priest of Baal, a priest of Moloch, a priest of Aphrodite, or a priest of Yahweh. What a priest does is mediates between the people and deity by the offering of sacrifices. That's essentially what priests do. They offer up sacrifices to ameliorate the deity on behalf of the people, and they also represent the interests of the deity to the people. So that, for example, Israel's priests are a good example of this. In Israel, the priests were to intercede for people before God, offer sacrifices for the people for God, represent the people to God, and seek clemency and mercy and grace. But the priests were also supposed to represent God to the people, so that in Old Testament times, people didn't have their own Bibles. There just weren't enough. They couldn't print them. They didn't have printing presses. So the priests had the law, and they were supposed to teach the law to the people. It says this in Malachi chapter 2, I believe it is, and also in Leviticus 10. Both places tell us that the priests were to teach the law to the people. And so the priests tell the people about God, educate people about God, about his will, but they also represent the people before God and as sort of intermediaries. That's what a priest is. Now, in the Christian church, at least according to the New Testament, there are no actual priests among the people of God. That is to say, in the church, there aren't some people who are priests who stand between God and the other people in the church. But the whole church is the priesthood. It's a kingdom comprised of priests. We are a holy priesthood. So each of us, every Christian, is in the role of priest, but toward whom? Well, toward the world, toward the nations. We intercede for the nations, and we teach the nations. That's why Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, in Matthew 28:19-20. So, we go to the nations and we teach them the law, we teach them what Christ commanded, just like the priests in Israel taught the other tribes, the law of God. And we pray for the world. Our prayers are our sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices for the salvation of the world. We are God's agents to the world, in other words, and we are agents of the world, in a sense, coming before God on behalf of the lost, of sinners. And so the priesthood of the believer has to do with functioning in this way. Now, some people, especially Protestants like myself, who I grew up Protestant, we always thought of priesthood of the believer just means that every believer has access to God like a priest does. as opposed to, and Luther emphasized this too, as opposed to the Catholic idea, in the Catholic Church, they do have people who are called priests. They didn't in the early church, but they do now in the Catholic Church. And those priests function as mediators between God and the rest of the church. And so Luther's way of seeing it differently was, well, in a priesthood, the priests get to go before God, but the people that they represent don't. The priests go on their behalf. But since we're all priests, we can all go before God. There's not some priest who gets to go closer to God than we do. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we have a great high priest who is Christ, who has opened the way into the holiest of all through the veil, so that we can come boldly before the throne of grace ourselves. We're told to do that. So there's a sense which being a priest speaks of privilege, the privilege of access to God, which others do not have. But in terms of duty, I mean, putting privilege over to the side, the duty of priests is to intercede for the people before God and to teach the people for God, teach God's ways and teach them to obey him.
Amen, and thank you, Steve.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hi. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2.
Okay.
Is this verse, to a certain extent, an indication that once a person is saved by Christ, he or she cannot lose their salvation?
I don't see that being taught in Hebrews 5:2. It says that the priest, this is talking about generally high priest in the Jewish religion, is he says the high priest is taken from among men and appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins. Then verse 2 says he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Now he's saying that since God gave Israel priests who were human like themselves, they had every reason to be compassionate toward the weaknesses and the moral failures of the people, because the priest himself had his own moral failures and so forth, so he had no reason to be judging. Now, then he goes on and talks about how Christ, in verse 5, says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but he who said to him, you're my son, today I've begotten you. Now, all this is really saying is that, you know, a high priest, before Christ came along, the high priests in Israel were humans, and they were humans appointed by God to represent God to people and people to God, and they were humans so that they could also have compassion on humans because they had the same weaknesses. And that's, of course, what he said about Jesus just a few verses earlier at the end of the previous chapter. It says in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he says, we can come boldly before God because we have a high priest who's opened the way for us, and he's not a high priest who's unsympathetic with our weaknesses, because he has experienced all the same temptations that we have. And that's simply in the beginning of chapter 5, making the same point about general priesthood in Israel, that the Aaronic priests were also human, as Jesus is, and that's one reason that Jesus became human, so he could be sympathetic too.
Okay. Yeah, well, thank you for that. I just had that question.
Yeah, well, as far as losing salvation is concerned, there are verses in the Bible that many people have cited to prove the doctrine that a Christian cannot lose their salvation. But most of these verses are not found in Hebrews. Hebrews is more like a collection of verses that suggest that you can lose your salvation. There's a lot of warnings about departing from God and departing and losing it. You know, I mean, in Hebrews, there's about four or five, maybe six different places where it warns people not to fall away, because if they do fall away from their faith, they'll face only the wrath of God. And so, if I were trying to prove that you cannot lose your salvation, I'd look elsewhere than Hebrews for the proof text for that. Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Okay, brother. All right, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Okay, we have some more callers waiting, but we have a hard break coming up here, so we'll save them for after the break. We have another half hour coming up at the bottom of the hour, which is really the only time we have to do anything other than take calls, since we don't have any commercial breaks through the whole program. We just like the listeners to know that the Narrow Path is listener-supported, and we just got our tax returns filed today, and I've been informed that our expenses for the year that we have paid to radio stations is about $1.5 million for the year. So I guess that's what our budget is these days. We're on about 80 stations or more across the country, and we pay for the time. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any products we sell, and we don't have any commercials. So we just depend on people who think it's a good idea to keep us on the air, and they want to support it. If you'd like to do that, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Remember, all the resources at the website, there's thousands of them, are free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or perhaps a disagreement with the host, you're welcome to call about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Bob, calling from Texas. Hi, Bob. Welcome.
Hello, Mr. Gregg. Good afternoon.
Thanks for calling.
I have a question. I'm listening to a fellow on the same radio station I get you on. Name's Gary Hedrick. I don't know if you're familiar with him or not.
Not familiar with him.
He was speaking about some rabbis who he labeled counter-missionary rabbis.
Okay, yeah.
Seek to prevent Jews from converting to Christianity.
Right.
And he pointed to, or he said they point to Psalm 110. And specifically, the word, and I'm probably not going to pronounce it right, Adonai, or Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, that means master in the Hebrew.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So they're seeking to say that Jesus was not Lord. He was just a high master, I guess, what they're trying to say.
Well, yeah, there's a lot of counter-missionaries in Israel, and Rabbi Singer is one of the most vocal ones, and he's written books against Christian missionaries. And by missionaries, they mean missionaries to Jews. Christians who try to convert Jews to evangelicalism are the particular gripe that these rabbis are protesting, and they are seeking to answer the various arguments that Christians bring up. And that, of course, in many cases, refers to verses from the Old Testament, which Christians recognize as prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. These are prophecies about the Messiah in most cases, but there are some verses that we would apply to Jesus, which Jews don't see as messianic verses at all. So they would just say, oh, you're just reading this all wrong. For example, a lot of the verses in Isaiah that apply to Christ, they would say, oh, those verses are about the servant of Yahweh And it's not referring to the Messiah. It's referring to Israel as the servant of Yahweh. So you're confusing, you know, verses that are talking about Israel as if they are talking about the Messiah. And therefore, you're misapplying them. Or, you know, something like Psalms 110 or other Psalms, a lot of times statements in the Psalms are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. But a Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus might say, well, that's not about Jesus. That's just David. That's just about David. He's talking about himself. And there are other ways that they try to counter, you know, the Christian claims about prophecy. Now, Psalm 110 is the premier Old Testament statement about Jesus because it is quoted or alluded to more times in the New Testament than any other verse in the Old Testament is. This is the premier Old Testament prophecy about Jesus according to the New Testament writers. What does it say? It says, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Now, in the English versions, it might say, the Lord said to my Lord. But the first Lord in that is in all capital letters in our English translations, which means in the Hebrew, that's the word Yahweh. When you find the word Lord in all caps, that means the translators tell you that's the tetragrammaton, that's the name Yahweh in that place. And then the second word Lord is Adonai, which means master, my master. So although in the English it reads, the Lord said to my Lord, in Hebrew, it basically says, Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, it sounds like maybe these counter-missionary rabbis are saying this is a messianic prophecy, but it's not saying that the Messiah is God, as Christians, of course, claim that Jesus is God and Messiah. So Christians believe, because our belief in Jesus, that the Messiah is Jesus and that Jesus is also God. The Messiah is God. The counter-missionaries probably would be saying, well, we don't believe the Messiah is God. And so even if Jesus were the Messiah, that wouldn't make him God because we don't believe the Messiah is God. Well, okay, that is their problem, I guess. But the example that you've raised is that when David said, Yahweh said to my master, it's that second term, Adonai, my master, that is referring to the Messiah. God is speaking to the Messiah and says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And what the rabbi is apparently saying is Adonai, which is the reference to the Messiah there, is not a reference to God. So it's not affirming that Jesus or that the Messiah is God at all. Well, I'm not going to argue with that. I have to agree. The word Adonai does not necessarily mean God. And many times Jesus is spoken of both in the Old and the New Testament as something other. You know, there are verses that don't mention that he's God. The fact that he is God comes out in some verses, and other verses simply don't discuss that. And this is one of those. This doesn't mention that the Messiah is God, and as a Christian, I wouldn't insist that it's saying that. So I'm going to agree with the counter-missionaries about that, if that's what they're saying. But they haven't done anything to undermine the Christian doctrine by saying that. We do believe that Jesus, after he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, did sit down at the right hand of God. The New Testament affirms that. And it affirms that as a fulfillment of Psalm 110 in verse 1, that God has given him a seat at his right hand. This also is affirming Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, I believe it is, where one like the Son of Man approaches God through the clouds, as Jesus did when he ascended, and is given a throne in heaven and dominion. That's what happened. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, he's given a throne. He's given dominion. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus says to him that overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome and I have been seated by my Father on his throne. So Jesus is enthroned in heaven, just like Daniel 7 spoke of, and just like Psalm 110, verse 1 spoke of. But the rabbis, of course, would dispute that because they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. They don't believe he ascended into heaven, and they don't believe he's seated at the right hand of God. So these are things that Christians believe, And we have very good reason to believe them, especially the resurrection. All of the material evidence and testimony evidence all confirm the same point, that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, as far as him ascending into heaven, that was witnessed by somewhat fewer people probably than saw him raised from the dead, but still there were several witnesses to that. And as far as him sitting down at the right hand of God when he ascended, nobody witnessed that. Nobody saw that happen. He disappeared into the clouds and they saw him no more, it says. But it's a matter of faith to the Christian that that ascension was the fulfillment of the promise of God, that he was going to sit the Messiah at his right hand. Now, by the way, one disciple, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, when he was dying, he saw heaven open. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father, not seated. But it's nonetheless interesting that Jesus was at the right hand of God. He happened to be standing at that moment. And most commentators would say, well, this is because although Jesus' normal position is seated at the right hand of God, he stood up to receive with honor his first martyr coming to heaven. So Stephen saw him standing, but the Bible generally depicts him as seated. So, you know, basically, you know, to argue against these rabbis is going to require that we, first of all, not be defensive. We can say, listen, some of these verses we can see. You don't believe they're about the Messiah. The reason we do is because we believe in Jesus. Now, the reason we believe in Jesus is not only because we think there's prophecies about him. The reason we believe in Jesus is because he rose from the dead. That's really the convincing visible proof of who he is. And because he claimed to be the Messiah, and he quoted scriptures, and so did the apostles, we as Christians believing in Jesus recognize in hindsight that many of these scriptures are messianic, some that the Jews would not necessarily recognize. And by the way, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, at the end of that chapter, he's talking about how to this day there is a veil over the minds of the Jewish reader of these Old Testament passages. These ones that the Christians recognize as being about Jesus, the Jews do not recognize them as being about Jesus. And here's what Paul says. He says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 3, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, Paul says, when the Jews who don't believe in Christ are reading the Old Testament, they're not seeing there what we're seeing. And the reason they don't is it's veiled to them. Their minds are veiled. And until they turn to Messiah, their mind remains veiled. That's what he said. But the veil is taken away when they turn to Christ. So those who turn to Christ, then their eyes are open to see things that they wouldn't see otherwise. But turning to Christ is not depending on first seeing those things. Turning to Christ is based on who he is and what he did. You know, the fact that these prophecies spoke of him in advance is a secondary confirmation. But we start with the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, which gives us a pretty strong basis for believing he is who he said he is. And once we got there, then we can look at the Old Testament through new eyes with that in view. Let's talk to Yvonne from Orlando, Florida. Yvonne, welcome.
I'm on hold. Yes. Hello, hi. Steve.
Yes, hi.
Hi, can you hear me okay?
Yes, ma'am.
All right. So I've been listening to the Shepherd for quite some time now, and I've been a little discouraged to hear ministers. The messages are great, but when it comes to salvation and talking about salvation, we have so many ministers are just preaching and revealing that all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer, which is not scriptural, one, and then two, that's all they need to do to get into Christ and to be saved. I'm not hearing, as much as I listen to as many ministers preach, the actual word of God from the book of Acts, where it tells us that we have to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's actually what actually puts us into Christ, is the believing, confessing, repenting, and
so Yvonne, what can I do for you?
Okay, well, what I'm asking is the remission of sins, baptism, okay? That's what we need to be hearing, and we're not hearing it. And do you have an explanation as to why it's being preached that all we're hearing is that you have to say as a sinner's prayer? Is there?
Well, I think I can explain that. That ever since the Reformation, many, many Christians have been confused about salvation. Because the Reformation emphasized justification by faith alone. In the context of the Reformation, this was simply saying, we're not saved by faith plus a whole bunch of rigmarole of keeping Catholic rituals and stuff like that. It's not, you know, all this religious stuff isn't what saves us. It's our relationship with God that is acquired through faith. Now, that I believe is true. But in the context of that conflict, it was very strongly emphasized, and Paul says this in a few places too, that we're saved by faith, not by works or apart from works. Though Paul, when he says it, is referring to works of the law, as he often makes clear. He says it's not by the works of the law, meaning the Torah. We don't follow the Torah regulations, circumcision, dietary laws, holy days. We don't do that religious stuff. We're saved by our relationship with God, as people actually were in the Old Testament, too. They were saved by their relationship with God. And Paul proves that by quoting the verse in Genesis 15:6 about Abram. Abram believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So saved by faith, not by keeping rules. Now, that emphasis became so contentious in the 16th century that Christians polarized over that issue to the point where some on the Protestant side were very guarded against allowing that anything called works could be required of the Christian. Because if you argued that, you know, we need to do good works, or there are things that God requires us to do, there would be some who say, oh, you're starting to sound like a Romanist. You're starting to sound like a Roman Catholic. What, are you not part of the Reformation? Don't you believe in justification by faith alone? And so a lot of times people would back down and say, oh, I guess not. And so then the question arises, well, is nothing expected of us? If you're saved by faith, doesn't God expect anything at all from us? If we suggest he has other things he expects us to do, someone's going, oh, that sounds Roman Catholic. Don't you know about the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone? And so almost anything else that we might say is required besides believing, somebody, and there's a lot of imbalanced people out of there who don't know much about the Bible, but they know what they're trying to stand loyal to, and that is Reformation purity. There's some people out there who say, oh, all those, we're not saved by works. So actually, even if you say, well, you need to repent to be saved. They say, no, that's works. Repentance is works. Well, how did repentance become works? Repentance means changing your mind. How did that become a work? Well, that's works. That's adding something besides faith, so you can't require that. What about baptism? The Bible definitely says we're required to be baptized. No, that's a work. You know, if you teach that you have to be baptized, you're teaching works. So you're wondering why so much of what you hear preaching is about the sinner's prayer and neglecting important other things like baptism, is because the Reformation polarized Christians into anyone who's not Roman Catholic. And nowadays we hear more about Greek Orthodox, we'd have to say, and not Greek Orthodox. But anyone who's a Protestant, there's almost an anathema on you if you say that anything is required of you besides simply believing. And by believing, they mean saying a sinner's prayer, which is praying and saying you believe something. Now, by the way, you can say you believe something and not really believe it. So a lot of people say a sinner's prayer and aren't really saved because in their prayer, they said, I believe, but in their life, they don't. They don't really believe in God. They might believe he exists, but they don't trust him. They don't follow him. So in the evangelical movement, which has gone to the far extreme from, from Roman Catholicism through the avenue of the Reformation. Evangelical Christians are sometimes gone so far as to say, you just have to believe, that's all there is to it. Just say a prayer, say you believe, and you're in. You got the ticket. But unfortunately, the Bible doesn't really teach that. Yeah, you will definitely find verses affirming that we're saved by faith or justified by faith. I affirm that too. And that we're not saved by works of the law. I agree, we don't have to keep the Torah. But we do have to follow Jesus. And following Jesus means something. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe, in this case it means obey, everything I have commanded you. Okay, Jesus commanded his disciples to do things, and when you fulfill the Great Commission, you don't just tell people to believe in Jesus, you also make disciples out of them, teaching them to do everything Jesus commanded. Now, that's doing something. Now, somebody said, but that sounds like works. Well, it is works. We're not saved by works, but we are saved for good works. It says that. Everyone wants to quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where Paul said, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But they need to quote the next verse too, where Paul says, for we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. God created us to do good works. That's expected, okay? And if an evangelical preacher says, hey, good works are expected, someone out there is going to say, oh, you're making a works-based gospel. Well, I'm just saying what the Bible says. If that's a kind of gospel you don't like, maybe you've got the wrong gospel yourself. After all, I am quoting Paul here. I mean, is there anybody who understood justification by faith and grace better than Paul in the Bible? We're talking about him. He is the one who said in Titus chapter 2, and verse 14, that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every unlawful deed and take for himself a special people who are zealous for good works. So it doesn't sound like Paul was against good works. And someone who thinks that there's, good works are not important, they're always uncomfortable with James, because James said faith without works is dead, and you can't be saved with a faith that has no works. So in other words, I think there's a certain kind of religious evangelical who satisfies him or herself with the minimum amount of brain usage, the minimum amount of thought about what the Bible says. And they're more sloganeers. Slogans, faith, no works, faith without works. And if you wonder, why don't you hear anyone saying there's baptism required? Well, some people do. I do, and there are other people who do. But yeah, there's a lot of people who really kind of downplay baptism because in their mind, to require baptism is to require works. But they don't seem to acknowledge that Jesus and the apostles themselves required baptism. So either that's not a work, or else requiring that kind of a work is not a bad thing. It's in fact what Jesus and the apostles required. So I think that's how we have to understand your frustration there with the modern preaching. Modern preaching, also we have to realize, too, that a lot of preachers just want to get as many people happy with them as possible. A big church is viewed as a successful church. If you preach a harder gospel, if you preach a demanding gospel, which Jesus did and the apostles did, a modern preacher is likely to get a smaller church. Smaller churches mean smaller offerings. Smaller offerings mean smaller salaries for the pastors. And I don't mean to be too cynical, but those are the realities that many pastors face. And they should be more courageous. James from Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is James from Hilo. I had a couple questions real quick. I went to church. I went to this Bible study class at church, and I met this gentleman who claimed to be a Unitarian. And I'm not really sure what that is. I looked it up a little bit. He basically said that Jesus wasn't God. But he still claimed to be a Christian, and I said, why don't you just become a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim? Yeah. And he's like, oh, no, there's differences, and you need to watch these YouTube videos, and it'll show you the truth. And I'm like, well, okay. And then he said something else, and this is a second question, was he said the early Christians were not allowed to join the military, and he said that's that true. If they joined the military, they were kicked out of the church. So I don't know if that's true or not. But that
seems to be true.
Okay.
Yeah,
those are my questions. So.
All right. Yeah, well, Unitarians are a religion generally and probably properly considered to be a Christian cult, just like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other groups that call themselves Christian but are not Orthodox. They don't follow Orthodox Christian beliefs. Unitarians don't believe Jesus is God, partly because they don't believe in the Trinity. In fact, Unitarian is in contrast to Trinitarian. Trinitarian means three in one. Unitarian means one in one. And so they believe God isn't three in one, he's only one. And that is a view that I believe is unscriptural. There are other Christians or people who are in other respects are Christians who hold to a non-Trinitarian view. I believe they're mistaken. I believe true biblical theology is Trinitarian. Unitarians also typically are universalists in the sense that they believe everyone will be saved. And not necessarily, I haven't talked to a Unitarian for many years, but I don't think they believe everyone will be saved in the sense that everyone will accept Christ someday, but rather that everyone will be saved simply by the fact that God is too kind to not allow some people to be saved. He just, any religion will do. That may not be the Unitarian view, because there's another similar religion called Unity. Unity is, I think, takes that view. Anyway, there's a whole lot of groups that aren't Orthodox, and that's one of them. It is true that in the early church for the first three centuries, all of the church fathers who talked about military involvement spoke against it for Christians. I believe it's Justin Martyr was among them, and I think he taught that there's nothing wrong with a non-Christian serving the military, because that's their loyalty is to their nation. They're not loyal to God. Their loyalty is to their king and country. But that a Christian's highest loyalty is to God and to Christ and his kingdom, which is not identified with any earthly nation. It's international. There are people in Christ's kingdom who belong to every nation and kindred and tongue. And therefore, the early fathers taught that for a Christian to fight in the military of one nation against the military of another nation could easily involve a Christian fighting against his own Christian brothers and sisters in another country. And, of course, that has often been the case when nations of the West have fought each other. There have been Christians shooting at each other from both sides, which seems to be an abomination, since Jesus said that he wanted his people to be one, all his people to be one. And so there are people like the Quakers, there's people like the Anabaptists historically, who have said Christians should not fight in war. And they're taking the same position that the early church fathers took. Quite a few early church fathers spoke about this. They all took that view. Now, certainly, I wouldn't say that the majority of Christians in history have taken that view. And there is another way of looking at that issue that some Christians have taken, especially those who take the just war theory. But that man is correct in saying that the early Christians, the leaders, did forbid military involvement. And it would seem that they may also have forbidden police service and political office holding and things like that, just because they really felt like Christians are not supposed to inflict judgment on the wicked, but to hold out only the good news for them. Now, I don't agree with that myself. I think that there are legitimate roles for Christians in governance. And if there aren't, then every time a person who's in governance gets saved, he'd have to leave his job. And that would be fine if the job was an immoral one. But I don't think that governing is always an immoral job. So it's a conflicting, there's conflicting voices on that. I'm sorry we're out of time. We don't have time to go further on it. I'd love to. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.